So we're in the book of James, if you've been with us for the past couple weeks. And James has been talking about trials for a while now. In fact, I came in this morning, 8:30, and Tim was here. And the title of my sermon, I think, is Trials and Temptations. And Tim looked at me and he said, "Trials again?" In a very very ex-Lutheran way, Tim is expressing his frustration with the book of James. But the truth is, it is trials again. James is talking about trials again. And the question might be, why is James spending so much time talking about trials? And the reason James is spending so much time encouraging the church and exhorting the church concerning trials is because the church is suffering under trials. In fact, the church is suffering under hardships and trials. And the truth of the matter is that Christians, followers of Christ, suffer under hardships and trials. As we consider Scripture, the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that those who follow Christ should expect and indeed anticipate trials, hardships, sufferings, and difficulties in their life that come as a result of following Christ. Right? Trials and hardships for the believer are not the exception, but rather they are the rule. Time and time again, it doesn't matter who you read, whether you're reading Peter or you're reading Paul or you're reading James or you're reading the book, the author of Hebrews, it doesn't matter who you read. The unified message of Scripture is that the life of a believer is one that is not free from hardships, trials, and difficulties, but rather one that is marked by these things. Now, you might not be going through a difficulty or a hardship right now in this moment, and maybe you are. But the reality is, if you aren't, you will. And if you are, who knows how long you'll be in it, right? And so this discussion on trials, this exhortation, this encouragement on trials that James is not only giving to the church to whom he's writing, but to us, is of great importance to us. Because if we seek to follow Christ, if we seek to honor Christ, if we seek to live for Christ, then the Scripture assures us that we can anticipate trials, difficulties, hardships, and sufferings. Now, when we come to verse 12 here in our text, verse 12 kind of functions in this unique and wonderful way here in the passage. With verse 12, James is both bringing to a kind of a soft conclusion his discussion on trials or tests in the life of a believer, and he is moving us into a discussion concerning the distinction between trials and temptation. Now, the discussion on trials, or we could call these tests as James does, began back in verse 2, where James encouraged the church to consider it all joy when they encounter various trials. James grounds that exhortation in the knowledge that trials are productive in the life of a believer. James tells us that trials produce steadfastness or endurance in the life of the believer. Right, the clear implication that James is giving us here is that trials are not some haphazard, random experience that come upon the life of Christ followers, but rather they are sovereignly governed, purposeful realities that God is using to shape, mature, and inform his people. Now, when we get to verse 12, we find that James wraps up this discussion on trials where he began. In fact, if we look at kind of the verbal and thematic connections between verse 2 and verse 12, it's kind of interesting. If we look back and read verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various, or when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And if we come down to verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." And so there's this repetition of these words, trials, test, and steadfastness, as well as a thematic kind of connection between consider it all joy and this reality of being blessed. And so what James is doing here with verse 12 is he's kind of encompassing everything he has said between 2 and 12 under this umbrella, this blanket of how do Christians interact with and respond to trials and difficulties that come into their life. Now, if we look at verse 2, and we consider verse 2 kind of an exhortation on the front end of trials, right? Consider it joy when you encounter trials. Then we can look at verse 12 as kind of this exhortation in the midst of and through to the end of the trials that come to our life, right? Blessed is the man who endures through to the end of trials. And so what does James do here in verse 12? Well, he gives the church, he gives us this wonderful word of assurance concerning the reality of trials in our life. James writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." James' use of this word blessed has both Old Testament and New Testament points of reference. I think Darren mentioned in the first sermon how James models what he says, or some of what he says, on the Beatitudes. And if we think about the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 6, what do we have there? We have this repetition, right? Jesus is preaching in this repetition of blessed is the poor, blessed is the meek, blessed is the lonely, blessed is, right? That formula. And so James is clearly mirroring what Jesus did in the Beatitudes with this blessed is formula, or this beatitude formula. But it's not only the New Testament where we see this happen as well. In fact, the most prominent Old Testament example comes to us from the Psalms. We think of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Those two psalms there, the beginning of the Psalter, are bound together by the word blessed. So Psalm 1 opens with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And then as we move into Psalm 2, that messianic psalm about God installing his king on Zion, his holy hill, Psalm 2 ends with this: "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In both instances, whether Old Testament or New Testament, the root meaning of this word is the same. To be blessed is to have a happiness and an assurance that is firmly rooted in a right relationship with God. To be blessed is to be under divine favor and to enjoy all the benefits thereof. All the benefits of being under divine favor. So to be blessed is to have a happiness, not rooted in our circumstances and not emotionally tied, but a happiness that is rooted in right relationship with God, an assurance of that right relationship with God, and to know that we stand under divine favor. Now, understanding that that's what that word means makes what James says in verse 12 all the more counterintuitive. You see, just as in the Beatitudes, the world rarely considers the poor, the meek, and the lowly to be those who are blessed, so the world rarely considers those who are living under trials, hardships, and difficulties to be those who are blessed. And yet, what is the testimony of Scripture? The testimony of Scripture is that the circumstances that one is enduring are not necessarily an indication of whether or not that individual stands under divine favor. They're not necessarily an indication of whether or not that person is truly blessed. Just as Jesus did before him in the Beatitudes, James is redefining what experiencing God's favor truly looks like. And this is an important distinction for us to understand. It's an important definition for us to understand, because we live in a world which has its own definition and description of what it is to be blessed. If you were to walk out into the world and you say, "Hey, what does it mean to be blessed?" or "What does it look like to be blessed?" the world is going to have an answer for you. And that answer usually revolves around your physical, economic, or relational circumstances. How many times have you ever watched an award show? Whether it's the Oscars, the ESPYs, the Emmys, whatever it is, and people talk about being blessed. They win this award and I'm so blessed, or they have this contract and I'm so blessed, or they have this money and I'm so blessed, or they have their health and I'm so blessed. And they understand, the world understands blessing or being blessed primarily in these physical and relational and economic terms. But what happens is when we come to the Scriptures, time and time and time again, we find the Scriptures pushing against that reality. We find the Scriptures declaring that to truly be blessed and to truly be under divine favor and to truly be living the good and happy life often looks quite different than what the world presents. As I think about this, I think about one of my favorite psalms in the Bible, and we're going to actually get to this psalm later in the year, but it's Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, and I absolutely love Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph starts off with this declaration, this truth that he knows to be true. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Asaph knows that to be true. God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, to those who pursue him, to those who go after him. God expresses and shows his goodness. But the problem for Asaph is that he immediately falls off a cliff, because right after that he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw, or when I was envious of the wicked when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, or envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'll get it right somewhere in there. He looks at the wicked. He looks at the arrogant. He looks at those who have no concern for what God is doing or who God is. And what does he see? He sees them prospering. They're fat and sleek. Now listen, that at one time was a really good thing to be, all right? There was a point in history where being fat, and I'm not exactly sure what sleek means, but fat and sleek was good. They're fat and sleek. They have no troubles. They have no pains until death. He says, therefore, pride is, they cover themselves in pride, right? They exalt themselves. And so he looks at the wicked and he says, why do they have the good life? Why do they have the good, Asaph says, and all I have is rebuke and reproach every morning. And the problem with Asaph, right, and coincidentally, oftentimes our problem as well too, is how we're defining good, how we're defining blessed, how we're defining what it looks like to be under God's favor. And what Asaph learns and what James is expressing and what we need to understand and what we need to learn is that God's favor and God's goodness and God's kindness does not always look like what the world says it should look like. Now, does this mean a nice home and a car and a job and a family and safety and security? Does this mean that these things are not blessings? No, it doesn't mean that. What it certainly does mean is that the absence of those things is not an indication that you are not blessed. James says, blessed is the man who bears up under trial. Who is the one who's under divine favor? Who is the one who has God's favor resting upon him? Who is the one who has happiness and assurance that he is in the will of God? It is the one who is bearing up under trial. Our understanding of what it is to be blessed, our understanding of what it is to be under divine favor needs to be more shaped by what the scriptures declare and less by what the world says to us. Now, as counterintuitive as this is, James grounds the certainty of this in the rest of the verse 12, or in the statement that he makes in the second half of verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me again. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, or when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The believer who endures through trial is blessed, James says, namely because God has promised to bless such a one with the crown of life. Now, the only other time this exact phrase is used, crown of life, comes to us from Jesus in Revelation 2:10, as he's speaking to the church in Smyrna. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus says this to the church there. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus looks at the church in Smyrna, a church which is suffering persecution, a church which is suffering hardship, a church which is about to be thrown into deeper hardship. And what does he say to them? Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give to you in return the crown of life. There's a connection between the church's response to the word of Jesus and the promised blessing that Christ holds out to the church. Now, while this phrase, crown of life, is only used twice in the scriptures, the word crown shows up several times throughout the New Testament. For instance, we have a crown of thorns in Matthew 27. We have a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy. And we have a crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5. But I think the most helpful place for us to look to understand what crown of life means, or what crown of righteousness, or what crown of glory means, is to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, a church which we know has quite a few issues, right? And Paul likes to use athletic imagery when he writes to the church at Corinth. There were some mini Olympic games that actually took place there in Corinth. And so it's a ready illustration, right? It's a ready picture for Paul to take and to use and to make quick application of truth that he's presenting to the church. And so in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, Paul says this to the church at Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Listen to what Paul says here. Right, Paul points to one of the worst sports in history, running, and he says, "Don't you understand?" Meaning, you understand. You understand that when there's a race, people run to win that race. Nobody enters the race just to jog it out. If you're in a race, you're in a race to win it. And only one wins the race. So what does that mean? If you want to win the race, then you've got to be better than the next guy. You've got to train hard. You've got to work hard. Because if your goal is victory, then there's opponents out there who you've got to beat. So Paul puts this image in front of the people. And then what does he say? He says, run the race that's before you with the intention of winning. Run the race that is set before you with the intention of winning. Don't you understand that athletes exercise self-control, radical self-control, so that they can perform at their best? And what do? They do it to receive a perishable wreath. Now, there's our word. That's the word crown. They do it to receive a perishable wreath that they wear around their head as a sign that they have won, or as a sign that they have been victorious, or a sign that they worked hard. They do it to get something that's going to fade away, Paul says. But what do? We do it to pursue an imperishable wreath, an unending wreath, an unfading crown. So what is Paul saying? What is James saying? What is Peter saying? What is Scripture saying? Scripture is saying this. Scripture is saying that God stands ready to reward those who finish well. When James says, "Blessed is a man who stands up under trial, for when he has been proven," or when he has stood the test, "God stands ready to give him," or promises to give him, "the crown of life which he promises to give to all who love him." James is saying that God rewards your faithfulness. James is saying that God stands ready to reward your faithfulness in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, and in the midst of difficulty. God is not oblivious to what you are going through. His eyes are not hidden from us. He sees, he knows, he understands, and he stands ready to reward those who are faithful. And this is probably, honestly, where Tim and Luther just freak out. This idea of getting rewarded for doing something. And yet this is, I'm just poking at Tim, you understand, right? He's not freaking out. I apologize. I let him know beforehand that he helped me out this morning, so... This is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. I mean, it's not just James who says this. We find this in other places, this reality that God stands ready to reward his people based upon their faithfulness. Romans chapter 8, magnificent chapter, right? If you've been coming to the men's Bible study on Monday night or Tuesday morning, that's a plug for the men's Bible study, Monday night at 6:30, Tuesday morning for real men at 6 a.m. We've been going through the book of Romans. And you get to Romans 8, this magnificent chapter, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." And so the law is fulfilled in us as we are in Christ. We are no longer under condemnation. We are set free. And yet in this magnificent chapter, listen to what Paul says later on. In Romans chapter 8, 16 and 17, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs," heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, fellow heirs with Jesus. What does that mean? We're heirs. We stand to inherit all that our older brother stands to inherit. And what does our older brother stand to inherit? Everything. All creation is his. And Paul says we are joint heirs with Jesus. We stand with Christ to inherit all that Christ inherits. But what does Paul say? Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul says, this is what you have. This is what you stand to inherit, provided, that is, you're willing to suffer with Christ. And if you're willing to suffer with Christ, join in the sufferings of Christ, then Christ stands ready to share in his glorification with you as well, too. It's not only Paul. Hebrews chapter 6, in the midst of the warning passage that the author of Hebrews gives to the church there, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. What is the author of Hebrews saying to the church who is in the midst of suffering? God has not overlooked your previous work. God is not oblivious to your previous suffering. He sees it. He stands ready to reward it, provided you endure, provided with patience you join in those who obtain the promises. Don't give up. Don't fail. Don't fall back. Don't quit. Push on, push on, push on. Faithfully endure, because what stands before you is all the rewards and promises that God has in Christ Jesus. So blessed is the man who stands up under trial. For when he has been proven, when he has stood the test, James says, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So what is James saying to us? Bear up under trial. Faithfully endure the testing of your faith, knowing that as we faithfully endure, our Father in heaven is watching and stands ready to reward our faith. I was on the Facebook the other day, and I say this without any shame. I am completely and utterly voyeuristic on the Facebook. I post very little, and I peek a lot. I'm peeking into people's lives like crazy. And there's this, you know how, like, is anybody else on the Facebook? I should ask real quick. This illustration might fall flat. Anybody else familiar with the Facebook? All right. And anybody else on the Facebook have friends who you're like, how are we friends? Okay, so there was this young guy and this young lady who I was friends with, and the connection goes back a long time ago, way back to Columbia, South Carolina, where I was working at Riverland Hills Baptist Church as the middle school youth associate. Coincidentally, my future wife was working for me. Terrible job review. And there was a young lady from a Columbia College, which is a girls' school in town, that worked with us. And, she pops up on my feed every once in a while, and I'm kind of checking stuff out. Well, somewhere along the line, she got cancer. She's my age, 45, 46, married, 3 or 4 kids, young kids. And I just saw the other day she passed away. I think of her husband. How? How? I don't even know what you do in that situation. I don't want to know, actually. But there are people in our congregation that have cancer. People in our congregation that are sick, that are scared, that are concerned. And what is James saying to you? What is he saying to us? Faithfully endure the trial. Bear up under the trial. For God stands ready to reward your faithful endurance with the crown of life. Do not think that God's disfavor has come upon you. Do not think this is chastisement or this is punishment, but know that you are blessed. And it's difficult to say, and maybe it's difficult to hear because it's so counterintuitive, but what we've got to do is rework our thinking and rework our mind and say, this is what is blessed. This is what is good. This is what my God promises. So I will faithfully and patiently endure so that I might receive all that my God has promised me. Now, James, what he does as he moves from 12 to 13 is he kind of bridges us from this discussion on trials and moves us into this discussion on temptation. Look at me at verses 13 through 18 again. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, just as there was a connection between 12 and 2, thematically and linguistically, interestingly enough, so there's a connection between 12 and 13, thematically and linguistically, and it revolves around the use of this word test or trials. In fact, a very acceptable translation, and I might argue a slightly better translation of verse 13 would be, let no one say when he is under trial or being tested that I am being tempted by God. You see, these words, test, try, and tempt, actually are all the same word. And so there's this kind of, I think, wordplay that James is working with here in the text. And so in verse 12, he's just said, blessed are those who stand up under trial, because when you faithfully endure, you receive the crown of life. And then he comes with this exhortation, but let nobody who is under trial say that I am being tempted by God. I think what James is hitting at here is twofold. One, there's an exhortation to not confuse trial and temptation, right? That is, we should never view a particular trial as a means of tempting us towards sin, right? God will never bring anything into our life as a temptation towards sin. When he brings a trial or he brings a test, his aim is not to move us towards sin, but to move us towards righteousness. And so never confuse trial and temptation. The other is to be aware of the opportunity temptation often takes in the midst of trial. Often in the midst of a trial, there is a temptation for us to come to erroneous conclusions, either about the trial itself or more directly about God. When you think of Asaph again in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then what does he immediately call into question? God's goodness. And how often in trial are we tempted to do that, to question God's goodness or his presence or his love or his care or his concern, because we're going through difficulty and we're going through hardship and our faith is being put to the test, and almost immediately we go, God doesn't care. God's not here. God doesn't love me. God doesn't see. James is saying, don't let this happen. Be aware of the fact that even in the midst of trial, temptation is going to seek to take an opportunity to move you away from Christ, away from God, and towards sin and death. So don't confuse trial and temptation, and be aware of the way in which temptation often seizes opportunity in the midst of the trial, because neither one of these is the will nor purpose of God. In fact, James says they're utterly and completely contrary to who God is. While it's true that God does allow and often brings trials or tests into the life of the believer, he never brings temptation. James makes it very clear where temptation comes from. Temptation does not come from God. James says instead, temptation finds its power and its strength in us. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James is kind of giving us a foreshadowing of what he's going to say in chapter 4 when he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? It is that your own desires wage war against your body. You lust and do not have. There you fight and you kill. James is saying here that temptation doesn't come from God. God's not giving us temptation or putting temptation before us. Temptation comes and it seizes on our own lusts and our own desires. John Owen. He could be a Jonathan. I don't know. We'll call him John. John Owen, a great English divine, wrote a lot. And concerning temptation, he said, temptation puts nothing into a man, but simply elicits what's already there. It's a powerful thought. Temptation doesn't put anything in, but elicits what's already there. This is exactly what James is saying. Temptation comes and it seizes on our lusts and our desires. It does not find its impetus in God. It does not find its origin in God, but rather it finds its impetus and its origin in our own sinful lusts and desires, which wage war against our members. And just as trial ends in life, the crown of life, the testing ends in the crown of life, where does temptation end, James says? Temptation ends in death. The desires, when they conceive, they bring forth sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. So where trials and tests end in the promise of life, our maturation, our growth, and our formation, temptation ends in the reality of death. I think this is why James gives such strong words in verse 16. Do not be deceived, brothers. Do not be deceived. Do not think of your trial as a temptation, and do not be wary of the way that temptation seizes opportunity in the midst of trial, so that God's will might be perfectly worked out in you, as opposed to you falling prey to sin and to death. And so while God brings trials for the shaping and the forming, we need to be aware that temptation is always an ever-present danger that is seeking to seize upon our desires and our lusts and undo us. James closes this short section with a reassurance that everything God gives to his people is for their good. I think this is such a poignant passage and such a helpful word of exhortation on the back end of this larger discussion about trials and tribulations and hardships in the life of the believer. James closes by reassuring us, by reassuring the church, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, who has brought us to himself, who has called us to himself, who has made us alive according to his word. So as you encounter various trials, as you encounter various hardships, as you encounter various difficulties, James says, know that this is a good and perfect gift from our Father, meant to shape and mold and mature and refine our faith and our trust and our dependence and our reliance upon him. Now, as we think about bringing this to a conclusion here, one of the questions I had this week as I was studying, and maybe it's one that you have, is why? Why is it that the Christian life has to have suffering? Why is it that the Christian life has to have hardships? Why is it that our faith has to be tested through trials and difficult circumstances and difficult situations? Why? If you have kids, isn't that like the first question they learn? I think it's like the first two words children learn are no and why. And nobody teaches them, right? No, I never sat down with my kids and said, here's a useful word, no. But kids will say no, and then the other question is why? He's not here, so I can do this. I have a 15-year-old son. If that kid asks me why one more time, I'm going to punch him. Just between you and me, I'm going to deck him and be like, that's why. Jeepers. But we're the same way oftentimes. Why? How many of us have been in the midst of a difficult situation, a trial, a testing of our faith, and cried out, why? Why, God? Why does it have to be this way? And I think there's a really, really wonderful reason. And I think the answer, we all know the answer, actually. And it's because Christ suffered for us. Because Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be greedily held onto, but he emptied himself. And he came and he suffered for us and for our salvation. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Listen. For to this you have been called. What's the this? To suffer while doing good. Why? because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep. You hear Isaiah 53 here? For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Why is the Christian life marked by suffering? And the answer is because Christ suffered for us. Christ came and he gave his life as a suffering sacrifice for us so that we might be set free. And now what is God doing? God is transforming us into the image of his son. And he is so committed to doing that, that he will take us through trials, he will take us through hardships, he will take us through sufferings, he will work us through them so that Christ might be formed in us. Right, this is exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is recounting his past, and he says, everything I once held dear, I consider dung. I consider it as rubbish in light of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him and having a righteousness that is not my own that comes through the law, but a righteousness that comes through him, one that is through faith, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, might become like him in his death, sharing in his sufferings, that I might partake of the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I want to be like him in his death. I want to share in his suffering so that I might understand and know the power of his resurrection. This is Paul's controlling aim, because he understood that through suffering, hardship, and difficulty, God was forming Christ in him. And so why can we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials? Why can we know that we are blessed when we bear up under the midst of trials? Because God is committed to forming Christ in us. And as we suffer and as we go through hardships, we rejoice and say, thank you, Father, for making me more like my Savior, that I might taste and know the power and the joy of his resurrection as I endure faithfully the sufferings, the hardships, and the difficulties that you've brought into my life. So why so much talk about trials? Because I would argue they're a central tool in the hand of the Father as he forms Christ in us. And James's concern, Paul's concern, Peter's concern, Hebrews' concern, the Bible's concern is that we would understand that God is at work in the midst of these things. And so we would have joy and faithfully endure, knowing that standing before us is the crown of life. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for what you are doing in us. Father, we know as we read James, as we read Hebrews, as we read Paul, as we read Peter, that we stand in a long line of brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have endured hardships and difficulties of various kinds. Some are extreme, Father. Some are being thrown into a coliseum in front of wild beasts. And some are losing a job or losing a home or losing friendships. But nevertheless, Father, you are at work in the midst of all of them, to shape and to form Christ in us. And so we praise you and we thank you for that. So Lord, would you help us to have joy? Would you help us to faithfully endure, knowing that we are blessed as you are forming Christ in us? We pray this in his name. Amen.